Pastor Scott's excellent excuses. Colossians, I'm sorry you're missing it this morning, but it has been superb. We're going to deviate just for a short time.
I'm going to plug you in. Do you mind?
My apologies.
Okay.
Is that somewhere on you?
Does that work?
Let's see.
Does that work?
Are you on?
I hope. I don't know. I'll talk loud. I'll talk loud.
Use your judge voice.
All right. we're going to depart from Colossians just very briefly. It's neither wise nor healthy to depart long from the Word of God upon which we feed. But we're going to look at a topic this morning that is quite controversial and is of considerable interest to both Christians and non-Christians. And that is the Shroud of Turin. Now, I know what some of you are saying. Dusty old relics from, that were venerated during the medieval church age. And that's what I thought when I first heard about the Shroud of Turin. And I think, actually, that's the precisely proper attitude to take. To be cautious. To be very Berean. To test. To confirm. And in fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:16, he says, behold, he uses the word edu, which means basically observe, be careful, pay attention. Behold, he says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And I hate to say it, but in my professional career, I've noticed that Christ's admonition is very pertinent. You know, Christians tend to be without guile, and that's a good thing. Not suspicious. They don't set out to deceive people. They're not expecting people to deceive them. And sometimes that's a bad thing. I've discovered that we Christians are often the most gullible people on the face of the earth. I've seen so many be approached by a huckster who throws out a few Christian phrases like, praise God, hallelujah, I've got this investment scheme, I can make you a lot of money. And I've seen Christians give their life savings. So, and I've seen it on too many occasions. So let's be wise as serpents. Now, I suspect there are some of you here that also just say, well, you know, the Shroud, I have the Bible. I don't really need anything else. And that's a good point. I'm aware of two eyewitnesses, Matthew and John. Paul saw the living Jesus Christ resurrected. And we have hundreds of prophecies concerning his first and second advent. All that's very good. So why do I need to know anything about the Shroud? We'll get to that a little bit later in the lecture. So just hold that with you. We're going to go very quickly. This first one is going to be the controversy. You know, there's lots of relics from the medieval times, from the mid-dark ages. We've got 33 nails. We know 30 of those 33 nails weren't used in the crucifixion, and if 30 weren't used in the crucifixion, probably none of them were used in the crucifixion. There's not a lot of controversy over the other relics. There is a lot of controversy over the Shroud, and we're going to go in and look at why it is so controversial. Part two, we're going to be looking at the image on the Shroud. It's very mysterious, the way it was made. Scientists are having a very difficult time figuring out how it was made, and we're going to look into the various theories, and we're going to look at the surface contaminants on the pollen grains, etc., on the Shroud. Part three, as Scott has already alluded to, and we're going to take a look at the blood. And we're going to take a look at the blood the way a forensic pathologist would look at the blood. We're going to look at blood chemistry, the bilirubin in the blood. We're going to look at blood flows, blood paths, the types of injuries, the antemortem and postmortem blood flows. And it gets a little grisly. So it's not appropriate for young children. So we'll be doing that a week from Thursday, on a Thursday night. And then part four is the history of the Shroud. If the Shroud is the authentic burial cloth of Jesus Christ, then it shouldn't have just appeared in 1353 in the little village of Yatty, France, in the possession of a French knight named Geoffroy de Charny. Where did it come from? And that's one of the criticisms that's raised against the Shroud. If the Shroud is real, it should have a prehistory. And it does. And we will go into that history. Okay, let's, before we begin, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for those gathered here this morning, and I pray that it will be both helpful and edifying to them, and most importantly, Lord, glorifying to you. Father, guide us this morning through confusion, twisted truths, and outright lies. Give us discernment to see the truth, for your Son said, I am the truth. Let us see rightly and not be deceived. And we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So have you ever asked God for a sign? You know, I did. I was dating a young Donna Graham, and we'd been dating a couple of years. And I finally asked the Lord, is this the young woman that you would have me to marry? Could you give me a sign? I didn't specify what the sign should be, so that was probably my fault, because I didn't get one. I had this recurring thought of, well, I gave you two eyes. I don't think that was from the Lord. I think that was just me, because I liked looking at her. And so I took it as if it were from the Lord, and next month we will have been married 53 years. And so it's worked out quite well for us. But God occasionally does give signs. He gave signs to Gideon. He gave signs to Moses. He gave signs to Jonathan. So occasionally he does give signs. And we're going to, and so people ask for them, and we're going to see an example of that. Well, let me just ask you, could the Shroud of Turin be a sign? We're just going to hold that thought for a bit. I'm going to go first to Matthew 12, where we find Jesus in the temple area on a Sabbath. And he's accompanied by two groups of people. One, the Pharisees, trying to test him, trying to trap him in some violation of the law so they can arrest him and get rid of him. And there's another group of people, and those are the people that want to hear him teach. So he's got these two crowds, and a person is brought to him with a withered arm and hand. And the Pharisees looked at him because it was a Sabbath. You can't heal on the Sabbath because healing is a type of work. At least that was their opinion. He looked at the Pharisees and healed him anyway. And then the crowd brought another gentleman. This person was demon-possessed, had been blind and mute for a very long time, and he healed him as well. Now, the Pharisees couldn't deny those miracles. So what they did is they said, it's clear that you have supernatural authority, but surely God would not have done this on the Sabbath day. So therefore, you did this by the power of the devil. And Jesus rebukes them and says, you will give an account on the judgment day for every worthless word you have uttered. And so in verse 38, they say, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answer him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Yeah, we're not trying to be antagonistic. You know, we're not trying to be negative. This is an honest question. Could you show us a sign? Could you prove to us that you are God? And Jesus answered them, saying, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now it's clear that he's making an allusion to his coming, death, burial, and resurrection. But my question is, who's he talking to? It's the Pharisees who ask for a sign, and he answers them. But is he talking to them? I think he is not, for two reasons. I think he's talking right past them to another generation. Excuse me. Because, first of all, he says that an evil and adulterous generation will receive no sign except for the sign of Jonah. Now, he had given two signs that morning. He had healed two different men. And throughout his ministry, he performed many signs. They were quite well aware of his supernatural power and authority. He raised at least more than one person from the dead. He had stilled storms. He had changed water into wine. He had performed many miracles for them. And so it doesn't make sense that he's talking to the Pharisees. And then secondly, when he's talking about this generation, he uses the pronoun it, otas. Now, Jesus could have said you. He could have used the word su, meaning you. I will not give you a sign other than the sign of Jonah. He could have used the Texas slang word of hemompas, as Scott always says, you know, that means you all or every one of you. He didn't say that. He said otas, meaning it. Now, he does this on two occasions. In Matthew 16, 1 through 4, the Pharisees again ask him, we want a sign. Prove to us that you are God. And once again, he answers them exactly the same way. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, otas, except the sign of Jonah. Now, to be fair, the word otas can, on occasion, mean you. And we have three different translations of the Bible that translate it as you. Now, I disagree with those translations because, as best I can tell, otas carries with it the implication that the subject is similar to or likewise to the person being spoken to. So, in other words, it could be translated, an evil and adulterous generation like you will be given no sign except the sign of Jonah. Now, a word of caution here. I don't know Koine Greek. I'm not like Pastor Scott. Some people say I have struggled with English. And so I've had to use a lexicon, like any other layman. But if it's of any assurance, I've gone through 63 different translations, not paraphrases, but translations of Scripture. Translations where a board of scholars and linguists and theologians have sat down and translated every word. 4.76% translate it as you. 11% translate it as them. And of course, if it means them, it doesn't mean you, the Pharisees. It means someone else that Jesus is talking to. 5% translate it as they. And once again, if he says they will not be given a sign, he's not talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to someone else. 5% just omit the pronoun altogether as they translate it so they don't have to worry about it. And then 73% translate it as translate otas to mean it. Thus, 89% of those translations either translated it as them, they, or it. If any of those are true, Jesus was not talking to the Pharisees. He was talking right past them to some future generation. About the 19th century, we finally reached a state of technology where we could look at the shroud and assess its veracity, whether it's real or not, whether it is or is not the Shroud of Turin. In other words, we've reached that generation where we can start to appreciate the shroud for what it might really be. This gentleman, a lawyer named Segundo Pia, on May 28, 1898, was given permission by the Vatican to photograph the shroud. Now, he had a glass plate on the back of his camera on which the image was focused. He had some kind of slimy photosensitive gel on that plate. And when he opened the shutter, the light turns photosensitive chemicals dark. So when you develop that negative, dark areas are light and light areas are dark. We're familiar with this. This is a negative. Now, Segundo Pia took his negative after taking a picture of the shroud, took it into a dark room, developed it, held it up to the light to see the image, expecting to see a negative image. But it was a negative of a negative, and therefore it was a positive. And at this point, Segundo Pio realized he's looking at a photograph. The shroud itself was the light-sensitive material. Now, he couldn't explain how that happened because, of course, linen, the shroud was made out of linen. Linen is not particularly light-sensitive. Yeah, if you leave it outside for 6 months, it'll kind of turn yellow, but you can't take a photograph with linen being the light-sensitive material. And so Segundo Pia said, you know, I think that perhaps The shroud itself is the negative. When I develop the negative, that's a positive. I think this must have happened at the moment of resurrection. I do not understand what kind of light, what kind of power put this image on the shroud. Well, he was immediately criticized because, of course, critics said, look, the shroud can't be a negative. Because medieval artists had never seen a negative. They couldn't paint a negative. Well, that was the whole point. It's not painted. Segundo Pio was quickly confirmed by other photographers who then took pictures of the shroud and said, yeah, the shroud itself is a negative image. Now, interestingly, the church has taken no official position on the shroud. In 1389, the Bishop of Troyes came and looked at the shroud. He says, yeah, it's painted. It's not real. The same year, Clement VII, Pope, who an anti-pope, actually, who was presiding in Avignon, France, said, well, it's not a relic. It's not real. It's not really the burial shroud of Jesus Christ. But it is a nice icon. It's a nice painting. And you can venerate it as a work of Christian art. In 1449, the Bishop of Liege reported it's painted. Several popes, however, have granted indulgences for those who would go and view the shroud. Now, if you presume that the pope can forgive sins, that's a lot to ask for just a painting. So these popes didn't say whether it was legit or not, but they did grant indulgences. The Catholic Encyclopedia, published between 1907 and 1914, reaches the oft-cited conclusion, quote, the immense preponderance of opinion among learned Catholics is adverse to the authenticity of the relic. And then most recently, I guess it was Pope Francis who said it's an icon of love. Some artist, unknown artist, painted this out of love for our Savior. So the Catholic Church has been somewhat ambivalent as to its authenticity. The image on the shroud is very dim. This has been enhanced by contrast. If you stand next to the shroud, you cannot see the image. It's so faint. In fact, you have to step back about halfway across the room, and then if the light is bright enough, slowly you begin to see the image, which presents another problem. An artist likes to be close to his work. If you have to step back halfway across the room and paint with a pole, it becomes difficult. So in 1976, the Archbishop of Turin commissioned a panel of artists and historians and archaeologists and said, give me some opinion. And they came back with the same opinion everyone else did. They said, it's a masterpiece of medieval figurative art, an artistic impression made during the 13th century or later. But again, this is just an opinion. They just looked at it and said, we think it's a work of art. It's not the real shroud. Wasn't until Segundo Pio took his picture that we began to have some real concerns. So after 1976, the very next year, 1977, 33 American scientists took it upon themselves to form a team. They called themselves the Shroud of Turin Research Project, or STRP. And the STRP team gathered 7 tons of equipment, traveled to Turin, Italy, and they said, we're gonna finish this controversy. We think we will be able to prove within hours, certainly no more than a day or two. We'll be able to look at it microscopically. We'll be able to see the brush strokes. We'll be able to detect the pigments, the stains, the paints, etc. And so they left, went to Italy, and they were leaders in their fields. Leaders in physics, chemistry, medicine, radiography, thermography, forensics, photography, microscopy, infrared photography, spectroscopy, and 3D imaging. And they were highly qualified. They came from research centers of the highest caliber, American universities, commercial and government testing centers, laboratories, world-renowned facilities. And so, very well qualified. So on October 9th, 1978, one room of the Turin Cathedral was set aside as an examination room. And the Catholic Church provided a steel and glass examination table. And because these scientists came from different fields of expertise, they divided into groups so that they wouldn't be stumbling over each other. They worked in teams, 8-hour shifts, so 24 hours a day for 5 days, they were examining the shroud. The first thing they did was take some sticky tape, it's a kind of a Mylar tape. They pressed it to the shroud, as you see here. They pulled it up, and then they examined that tape under the microscope to see what they could pull up and off of the shroud. There was a Holland backing cloth, which was sewn on the back, we know, in 1534. It was unstitched so that for the first time in 450 years, we could see the backside of the shroud. And so for 120 continuous hours, this team took data, pictures, etc. They took blood samples, pleural fluid, pollen grains, fungi, bacilli, mineral dust, and a large number of little tiny dead microscopic dust mites. They may be extinct. We haven't found them anywhere else in the world except in the wrappings of Egyptian mummies. But they took their data, went back, and after 5 days, they returned to their laboratories with two questions. What is it, and how is it made? So in 1981, 3 years after they examined the shroud, they released their findings. Dr. John H. Heller, on behalf of the STIRP team, conducted a press conference, and they purposely framed their findings in non-technical language so the public could understand. The first finding was there are no pigments, paints, dyes, stains found in the fibrils. The fibrils are the threads within a thread. They're only about 2 microns across. None of those are found on the shroud. Now that presents a problem. They further go on and they say the number two finding was an analysis by a VP8 analyzer shows the image of the shroud has three-dimensional information encoded into it from which a computer can generate a three-dimensional image of the body. Paintings and even modern photographs do not contain such information. They hadn't expected this. One of the scientists who knew somebody got a hold of a BP-8 analyzer, which was being used at the time by NASA. Hey, I wonder what happens if we just take a look at the shroud through the analyzer. Boom, the body pops out. You can see the three-dimensional image. How did that happen? How did three-dimensional information get encoded by a medieval artist? Three, they say a dead body was in direct contact with the shroud. So they're saying this is a homicide. Somebody died to make this shroud. Four, the body shows abundant evidence of scourging and a significant amount of blood has soaked into the shroud. Now, it's interesting, when you look at the image of the person on the shroud, that image does not go beneath the layer of blood. So they deduce that the blood came first, and then the image was made later. Just the opposite of what an artist would do. The artist would make the painting, and then take some blood or some paint and sprinkle it around where the wounds are supposed to be. This is done in precisely the opposite fashion. And they further made a finding that these blood stains are not paint. These are actual blood stains that contain hemoglobin and serum albumin, which is a protein found in blood plasma. Further, they said our penultimate finding is the image on the shroud is a real human form, a scourged and crucified man. So not only is it a homicide, we also know how the homicide was perpetrated. We know the manner of death. It was by scourging and crucifixion. That seems odd for a medieval artist to get somebody to commit himself to being crucified and scourged and dying in the presence of this linen cloth. The last finding was the most controversial. It said the image is not the product of an artist, and thus the problem of the image remains unsolved. Now, they hadn't expected to make this finding, just the opposite. They had expected to be able to say that it was the product of an artist. So But this is tantamount. If it wasn't painted by an artist, then how did it get here? It's tantamount to saying a supernatural source. It's tantamount to saying this is the burial shroud of Jesus Christ, but they weren't prepared to go that far. So they said, we don't know. It remains unsolved. And these findings astonished both Christians and non-Christians, and the STURP team came under immediate criticism, particularly for this last finding. You know, Jesus was a very odd, kind of itinerant Jewish preacher, and he certainly didn't rise from the dead. So how dare you make this conclusion? There was one unanswered question, because the STURP team didn't think they would have to answer, is how old is the shroud? I thought they'd be able to tell pretty quickly it was a painting. Well, a few years later, in 1983, Pope John Paul II, who believed it was the burial shroud of Jesus Christ, in fact, he called it a distinguished relic, authorized radiocarbon dating of the shroud. So, excuse me. So on April 21st, 1988, scientists were permitted to cut a strip from the edge of the shroud, 21 millimeters by 81 millimeters. That's about 3 inches by 5/8 of an inch. It's not a very big piece of cloth. And that was then subdivided, 1/4, well, a little more than 1/4, pretty big chunk of it was reserved for the Vatican. They're still in possession of it. And then three more pieces, small pieces, were sent to testing laboratories, radiocarbon testing laboratories of the highest caliber. That included the University of Arizona in Tucson, Arizona, the Eidgenössische Technische Hochschule in Zurich, and the University of Oxford in England. They did those tests, they did those studies, and the results were accumulated and tabulated by the British Museum. And on October 13th, 1988, the British Museum said that with a confidence of 95%, they were quite certain that the shroud was made sometime between 1260 and 1390 AD, which kind of matches the time that the shroud first shows up in Europe that we know of. Now, these guys were very positive, 95% certainty. The church didn't contest the findings. Pope John Paul, I'm sure, was disappointed, but he didn't contest the findings. And since the Vatican will not permit further testing, they don't want to use up any more of the shroud, which is understandable. In the minds of many in the media, that kind of settles it, doesn't it? Well, as my friend Lee Corso likes to say, not so fast, my friend. And it turns out that the British Museum, yes, they were confident. They were so confident, as Cornelius Ryan might say, it was a bridge too far. They published the results of their tests in the prestigious journal Nature in 1989. Now, when you publish in a peer-reviewed prestigious journal, you always put in a table form somewhere in the article, you put in your raw data so the other scientists can examine it and kind of check their work. The raw data wasn't there. It was highly unusual. So, you know, maybe an oversight. And so scientists asked for it. Other groups of scientists asked for it. Could we see the raw data? Denied. More began to ask for the raw data of the testing. Denied, 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 denied. This went on for years until 2017, when one group of scientists filed a request for the raw data under the Freedom of Information Act with the implied threat, if you don't give it to us, we'll see you in court. So in 2017, after almost 30 years of hiding the data, it was finally released. And the scientific community pored over that data, and they came to two conclusions. One was the British Museum had lied. The raw data did not support the conclusion that the shroud was between 1260 and 1390. And the second was something completely unexpected. which the data showed, which we're going to get into in just a minute. Before we get into that, we ought to talk a little bit about carbon-14. Carbon-14 testing does not directly measure the age of an object, of an organic object. It's really kind of a method of counting carbon-14 atoms. And how does that tell us how old it is? Well, it turns out that the most abundant gas in our atmosphere is nitrogen. And in the higher parts of our atmosphere, on the edge of space, that atmosphere is bombarded by cosmic rays. Many of those cosmic rays, in fact, are high-speed neutrons. And when a neutron collides with the nucleus of a nitrogen atom, it has the bad habit, like a billiard ball, of knocking a proton out that goes wandering off into space, and it leaves a very heavy carbon atom, carbon-14. It's not stable. It's radioactive, not wildly radioactive, as in a half-life of 5,000 years, but yes, it degrades over time, and it's a very predictable rate, half-life of almost exactly 5,000 years. So your body needs carbon. About 18.5% of your body is carbon. You use it for making amino acids, protein, muscle tissue, connective tissue, etc. And your body, it doesn't care what kind of isotope of carbon it gets. There is carbon-14 in our atmosphere, a very, very, very small amount. So for every 8,300,000,000,000 atoms of carbon-12, which is what we normally find in our atmosphere, there's one atom of carbon-14. So it's a very, very small amount, but it can be detected. So you eat that, you ingest that, you breathe that, and your body takes hold of it. So in your body, for every 8,300,000,000,000 atoms of carbon you have, you also have a carbon-14 atom. Now, when you die, you don't eat anymore. You don't breathe anymore. You're not taking in any carbon anymore. It's like taking all the carbon in your body, putting it in a jar and sealing it up. And slowly that carbon-14 with a half-life of 5,000 years is changing back into nitrogen-14. And so if you count the number of, they don't actually count it, it's a ratio. But for simplistic purposes, they're counting the number of carbon-14 atoms, and if they only find half of that ratio, well, it's 5,000 years old. So they can kind of calculate the date using carbon-14. But because the instruments are very sensitive, and because carbon-14 is very predictable in its rate of decay, then the test results should be pretty close together. In fact, the accepted scientific standard is those test results should be within 60% agreement of each other. And that's a pretty broad standard, but they should be not too anomalous. They should be fairly close together, 60% agreement, or the test is considered invalid. Well, let's say that we're doing a test of some ancient object. Let's say we're taking wood out of an ancient chariot wheel. And we go to looking at it, and we see down here, we see a nice grouping. We have 8, 9, 11, 12, 18, and 25. That's the way the data should look. It should be close together. We shouldn't find this anomaly up here at 50. Now we also see over here another nice grouping, 80, 83, 83, 84, 85. Boy, that's exactly the way the radiocarbon dating should look. It should be close together. And then we have 102 up here in the corner. Now we might be able to throw out a couple of those dates if we could explain the anomalies, but what we can't explain is why do we have a good grouping here and very far away another good grouping. Precisely the same thing happened with the radiocarbon dating from the shroud. The results from Oxford, oh, they were all close together. The results from Zurich, they weren't quite as close together, but pretty close. The results from Arizona were pretty far apart, but still within the 60% agreement. When they studied the labs and compared them to each other, however, they were nowhere close to each other. The agreement was only 41.8%, invalid. It wouldn't pass the Daubert test in a court of law. You couldn't introduce this and to some case relying on forensic evidence. It would be inadmissible. It's not valid. And when the scientific community discovered that, the reaction from the community was rapid and harsh. It's okay not to believe in Jesus. It's not okay to fabricate data. British Museum, which is a very prestigious institution, ended up kind of getting a black eye. So once they began looking at the data, you see Oxford rates it almost 760 years old, and then Zurich is 100 years lower, and then Arizona, which had the most diverse findings of all, is a little lower still. And maybe you can see a pattern here, probably not. But let me help you. This, when they cut the shroud, this cut was taken from this corner right here, and it proceeded along this edge. If you will notice, as you proceed along that edge, you're getting closer and closer to the image on the shroud itself. Now, they didn't cut a line directly into the image, but still, the closer, the farther they go in this direction, the closer they get to the main body mass of the image on the shroud. And so we find here is the hem of the shroud. Here is the reserve that was given to the Vatican, and it's the closest to the edge. And then Arizona, for some peculiar reason, is given this very tiny strip. And then Oxford's given a sizable strip. Zurich is given a sizable strip. And Arizona is the one closest to the image on the shroud. They are progressively getting closer and closer to the image on the shroud. And other scientists began to notice that. What is going on here? The Oxford data, as you can see, they included all of it. They included all the raw data. They didn't have to redact anything. But Zurich presented some results that the British Museum didn't like, so they redacted it in a fashion that moved the mean from here to make it fit closer to the Oxford results. And Arizona, if you recall, they tested from two different places on the shroud. Most of it was close to the image. But you can see in the raw data a very wide spread of test results. They redacted that to get the mean, again, closer to the other two labs. If you do a test, if you look at the ages calculated, tested, in relation to where they came from on the shroud, you get this line. It's getting progressively younger the closer to the shroud you get. As one researcher observed, if we just keep following this line, we took a 3-inch piece of shroud. If we had taken a 10-inch piece of shroud, that last test sample on that 10-inch piece of shroud would have dated to 2150 AD, well into the future. How is that possible? Well, because it's not really measuring age, it's measuring the amount of carbon-14. So carbon-14 is increasing the closer we get to the image of the shroud. How is that possible? We'll get into that next week. Very curious phenomenon. Well, the test was invalid, although if you go online and say, how old is the shroud of Turin? You'll see, it was in the Middle Ages. We know that from radiocarbon dating. Never alerting you to the fact that that dating is completely invalid, not even admissible in a court of law. But there are other ways to test. One is on the sticky tape that was applied to the Holland backing cloth. When it was taken off, they found vanillin. Now, vanillin is a benzaldehyde. It's an aromatic. It's what gives vanilla its taste and flavor. And it's found in linen cloth because the lignin in the cloth breaks down over time and produces vanillin. Now, there's only so much lignin, and by the time that cloth gets to be 1,300 years old, there's no more vanillin. The vanillin that was there has evaporated. You should find no vanillin in a cloth that's older than 1,300 years. They checked the backing cloth. The backing cloth had vanillin because the backing cloth is only 450 years old at that time. So it was expected to be there, and it was there. Then they tested the shroud. No vanilla. It's not there. Does that mean that the shroud dates to the first century? No, it just means it's at least 1,300 years old. It's at least twice the age of what the radiocarbon dating said it was. There is a newer test, what's called the Waxis test, wide area X-ray scattering test. It turns out that the cellulose fibers break. They get old. I understand. I'm breaking. I feel it. They get old and break with age, and it's a pretty predictable break. And if you shine X-rays at those cellulose fibers, they refract at every single place where there's a break, and it scatters them. They ran it through the Waxis test, came back to the first century AD. They did a similar test on a shroud that was found in a tomb in Masada. That was the old Herodian fortress that fell to the Romans in 73 AD. All died by suicide by their own hand. They all died. We know when that linen cloth was made. It also dates to the first century AD. It is the exact same type of scattering as we see on the Shroud of Turin. So is the Shroud of Turin the actual burial cloth of Jesus Christ? I don't think we're prepared to say that yet. I mean, possibly. We haven't looked at all the evidence yet. For those who say, why should I study the shroud? I have no problem with my faith. And let me say that if it could be proven tomorrow that the shroud is a fake, it wouldn't affect my faith one iota. I've got the Word of God, and it's been confirmed in so many ways. But if the Shroud of Turin is the actual burial cloth of Jesus Christ, why do we have it? Because God, by His providence, preserved it for 2,000 years. And if He preserved it for us, perhaps we ought to look at it. It may be a sign for our peculiar generation, which we'll look at later in coming lectures. We finally have the expertise, the technology, to actually understand what it is. So let me just finish that off right there and pray. Father, each and every one of us are on our way to the courthouse. We're on our way to stand before the judge, the accuser. Father, your Son told us there is a way to come to an agreement before you get to the courthouse. Because if you wait until you get to the courthouse, you will pay every penny. You will remain in prison until it's paid. Father, we thank you. First, you are a holy and just God and rightly to be feared. But at the same time, you are a patient, loving, merciful, gracious God who has provided someone to stand in the dock for us. And as the docket is called to answer for us, and to answer, that has been paid, to telestai, paid in full. Father, we just hope and pray that every person here this morning will place their faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and take advantage of that freedom which He purchased for each and every one of us. And we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.